The scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not proffered those who have been occupied with them. You have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have more right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the tent. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the tent, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
I've kind of always wanted to get up here and, well, no, let me take that back. I've always kind of wanted to not get up here and just see what happens. I mean, with Jeff being gone, just kind of wait a few moments, just, you know, see if panic ensues or whatnot, but no one kind of ruined that for me when he mentioned me and his prayer, so, oh well. Maybe another time. I mentioned this, and after I say this, I will get into what I want to speak about, but like I said this morning, we're doing this Supper Club ministry, which I'm really excited about. I talked to a lot of people that are excited about it. And we'd like to see a few more signatures up there on the sign-up sheet. So, again, I would just encourage you to just try it out. Again, you're making really no commitment time-wise or effort-wise. You don't have to do anything other than be able to eat some good food. And like I said on the Facebook page, I am not above taking bribes if you do want intentionally placed in my grandmother's supper club, the AKA Grand Pepper Pie Group. So if that draws your attention into actually participating, then you can talk to me afterwards. But why is Christianity and Christian living so difficult? Why is it that so much of the time that Christian existence, in whatever context we find ourselves, whether in this community or other communities, this country or other countries, why is it that being a Christian often produces more challenge than comfort? More derogatory comments than warm compliments. More physical, financial, social loss than gain. More hostility than hope. What is it about following Jesus, being a disciple, that makes life harder than it already has to be? And I thought, as I was saying this, and even before I said it, that maybe these aren't fair questions to ask, because even though Christianity can be met with hostility in our society and in this country, I still don't think we really understand what it means to be persecuted. We can say that the government's corrupt and that things are going through a downward spiral, and maybe that's true, but we still don't really understand what persecution is all about, whether that's from the first century and understanding what Christians went through, or in more third world countries today. We just don't really have a good grasp, I think, on what persecution actually is. And so maybe think about it the next time when you say Christians are persecuted, because I just don't think that's the case, at least not persecuted to the degree I think we often think that Christians are. With that said, although within Scripture there are many resources, many places we can go to deal with persecution, with hostility, with the reprimands that many of us might face for professing faith in Christ, there's one letter in particular that I think draws this out more profoundly than others. That is, what does Christian living mean? What is Christian living all about in light of the social and often family pressure, the hardship, the suffering, the consequences, and other grievances. I want us to turn back to this passage that was read from us from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, so don't close that up just yet. But actually, Hebrews isn't really a letter. And I'll be quick when I say this, although to me this is kind of interesting, but maybe not to you. Hebrews isn't really a letter because when you actually read it, neither does it start like a letter or does it work like a letter. It's actually just a sermon. The last chapter, if you read on through the rest of chapter 13, you'll see there's a benediction and there are some greetings to these people in Rome. And so obviously this was sent to some church, probably in Rome, as a letter, but it didn't start as a letter. It was probably just a collection of sermons. You'll notice in chapter 13, verse 22, when the, at this point, author, although originally he's probably not really an author, he's more like a speaker, more of a preacher. In verse 22, he appeals to these brothers and sisters to bear with his word of exhortation. The word of exhortation is just a word of encouragement. And a word of encouragement that would have again started as a sermon and eventually became a letter. But nonetheless, the letter of Hebrews functions to exhort whoever it was written to endure hostility, to reflect upon all its themes and theology, which is vast. It starts out talking about Jesus, who is the very image of God, who is the exact representation of his image in Hebrews 1:1-4. He is superior in that he is not only the Son of God, but he functions as the expiating sacrifice. And upon his ability to establish and maintain better promises. Promises that are better because they come from a better covenant, regulated by a better priesthood, and housed within a better tabernacle. This author slash speaker consistently draws from the Old Testament in order to demonstrate how Jesus fulfills and far surpasses the covenant regulations, its themes, and its purposes in order to create more complete, more deeper, and more authentic relationship between God and humanity. In addition, Hebrews challenges whoever this group was. Again, it could have been Jews who were Christians or Gentiles. It's really divided scholarly opinion on exactly who they were. But nonetheless, people who experience hostility because of their faith, suffering hardships over their commitment to Jesus and to Christian ideals. Recall those earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, Hebrews 10. In the face of such difficult circumstances, these Christians are challenged to demonstrate resolve that maintain their confession and that cause them to live honorably by means of their confidence and hope. Do not, therefore, abandon the confidence of yours. It brings a great reward, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, Hebrews 10. But, like I said, let's revisit Hebrews 13, because here I think we see a further exhortation to endure hardship, but also he kind of reintroduces some themes that he's already brought up throughout the letter. Again, not a letter, more like a sermon that later became a letter, but again, nonetheless. This section, this brief section, verses 7 through 16, is really a kind of a shortened microcosm of the entire sermon itself. Hebrews 13 has multiple problems, issues. For instance, who are the leaders, verse 7, verse 17, how does one identify the diverse teachings, what were they teaching, who are the ones that serve in the tent, verse 10, where is the here, quote-unquote, verse 14, a lot of different things that are up here, and that could distract us, but I don't want it to. I want to concentrate, rather, and press upon one concern in particular, which revolves around verse 10, that is, what is this altar? What is its function? The author, speaker, preacher, homilist, whatever you want to call him, begins by issuing the exhortation for hearers to remember and to obey their leaders. Again, verse 7, verse 17. Beyond their direction and influence over this community, their special, in particular, their special proclamation of the Word of God, there's little that we can really know about them, who they were, what they did. But as they were instructed to imitate, this community were instructed to imitate their leaders, who either were still alive or they were dead at this point, don't really know. They were instructed to imitate them, but they'd already been instructed to imitate other predecessors. In Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, place people like Moses, Abraham, etc., etc. The leaders' function here is that they transmit God's word. But not only that, they model action. The action we'll see here in a minute of going outside the camp in order to suffer like Jesus did. Verse 7, their outcome of the way of life. I forget what Brock translation was, conversation, conduct, something like that, is what we can see as their sacrifice they offer to God. Again, we'll come back to that, verses 15 through 16. And if it came to that, they were willing to die for what they believed in. Hebrews proceeds, based off that admonition to remember your leaders, in verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This foundational truth, this fundamental commitment that Christianity is all about, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And far from being what we might see as kind of unrelated and parenthetical, what's this doing here, kind of disjoins everything, but it's something profound in this context because it's where all the action happens. First of all, the word of God that the leader spoke, verse 7, is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It may be hard at first to see the connection, but it's there. Not only is the spoken word one that is about Christ, but the text literally equates the word with Christ. In another demonstration of the writer using Old Testament quotations and maybe even referring to New Testament ones, he subtly alludes to what he wrote previously in Hebrews chapter 1, which, again, as I said, is where he talks about Jesus being the exact representation of God. And no doubt you may remember the Gospel of John, how it starts off that Jesus was the Logos, the Word, who was in the beginning, all things were made through him. And so, some sort of connection, again, you might have all those things swirling around in your mind, but nonetheless, it's that identification that is made. The action accomplished through the Son, the creation and sustaining of the world, and its purification, again, reference Hebrews chapter 1, happens by means of Jesus' powerful word. In summary, verse 8 becomes the source of the leader's faith. And so it facilitates for this community who came in the aftermath, again, I don't know if they were dead or not, of being able to experience solidarity of suffering with Christ outside the city. And again, I'll say more on this here in a minute. In effect, what is meant is this: Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things, summing up who we are because, as previously mentioned, he created and sustains everything. And so, encouraged to remember the teaching that they were given by their leaders, and also endowed with this fundamental reality of who Jesus is, his constancy of purpose, his reliability and faithfulness to promises, these hearers are urged to be even more careful that they are not carried away by diverse and strange teaching. Verse 9. Aside from what this strange teaching may have been, again, it could have been a number of things. It probably involved maybe people who came from a Jewish background, maybe Gnostics. Again, it's not really important that we identify it, but it's important that we notice it. And of course, for them, it was important that they noticed it. Aside, again, from what it was, or who was responsible for spreading it, a contrast does develop between what is considered the food teaching and the singular uniformity of Christ. That is, instead of relying on the sufficiency and finality of the Word of God, Jesus, one who succumbs to alternative teachings basically is calling the spoken word into question. Calling Jesus into question. He's just not enough. We need something else. Furthermore, unlike Jesus, who by grace establishes the heart, verse 9, these foods and the regulations, whatever they were, have no effect. That is ironic because to quote-unquote establish the heart was usually referred in these contexts about food regulations. But the writer says that no, it's Jesus who establishes the heart. The prospect of someone unwisely choosing to eat certain foods from this altar, whatever the altar was in this context, works against his admonition, which is verse 10, we have a better altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. And so, like many other parts of Hebrews, people have a hard time identifying, well, what's this altar, and what's the better altar, and, you know, a lot could be said about that. Some say, well, it's the table that we have the Lord's Supper, that's the altar. Or maybe it's Golgotha, or maybe it's the cross, or some heavenly sanctuary, or Jesus' sacrifice. And although these might kind of walk around the issue or sidestep it, I don't know, I don't think these are satisfactory. And so my suggestion is that the altar here represents Jesus' sacrifice, but the sacrifice in terms of him suffering outside the camp. And so let's get into that. Here's the profound contrast. For Hebrews, this has been reiterated already. The sacrificial blood of an animal was usually brought into the sanctuary, to the altar. But instead of that, Jesus' body and blood remain outside the camp, outside the altar, outside the normal place where sacrifices were made. And so it's distinguished. Christ's suffering body and the altar, again, this is how he refers to it, the altar, is located outside the gate where Christians go to meet Jesus, the one who sanctifies them by his blood, verse 12. And so in this way, Hebrews affirms that sanctification, forgiveness, whatever term you want to use, happens at the Christian altar. I don't think this is any way where we can think of some strange mechanism or anything other than what I think naturally can be brought from the text, which is, we're talking about Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' body outside the gate. And this is an activity, as you notice from the text, that's performed only by God. Only by God in Christ. And sanctification, therefore, is a result of this Christian altar, which again, I suggest, is Jesus' suffering body, which happens outside the camp. And Hebrews is already replete with discussion of this. For example, earlier in chapter 10, which I quoted from earlier, we are sanctified or cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The same body found suffering outside the camp. I think significantly in verse 12, the word sanctify there carries not only the notion of cleansing from sin, forgiving sin, verse 11, but also the idea of being consecrated for service. Believers, in effect, receive reconciliation, but this altar also issues responsibility. And so it kind of transitions from verse 13 onward, where the speaker says his hearers are to go outside the camp. Because Jesus is out there, we go out there. In the Old Testament, camp was a regular term that referred to a lot of different things. In Joshua, I guess, would be one instance where oftentimes the word camp refers to military encampment from enemies or Israel themselves. But within the Pentateuch, or the Torah specifically, the first five books of the Old Testament, camp can refer most often to Israel's camp surrounding the tabernacle. And we know about the tabernacle, if we should. This is the sacred space that, again, started with the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and then around it was the camp where, according to their tribal allotment, Israel lived. And then that transitions later on in 1 Kings to when they built the temple, and you still have the same concept. It's the Holy of Holies, the sacred place, and then surrounding it would be the camp. And that came to be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was built kind of around the temple, or vice versa, the temple was built in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, outside the camp always refers to the space beyond the boundaries of Israel's sacred encampment. The place, that is, where purification rituals happened, and also ashes from sacrifices were disposed. So, I guess you could think of it maybe as a dump heap, I really don't know. But this is where also outcast and impure individuals were banished and exiled beyond the camp. So basically, the defined boundary of Israelite society. The ostracized space, the condemned space. The place where if you had leprosy, you were condemned to die. You don't belong inside, you're exiled outside. And this is the space where Jesus ultimately died. He's led out, as we read, to hang on a cross, suffer, and die, outside the camp. I mentioned hostility and hardship is often attached to the idea of Christian living, and it no doubt is. You can provide maybe examples from your own life where you feel like it would have been easier if my life at that particular moment wouldn't have been so dictated by Christianity or Christian commitment. But what does Hebrews envision for us who meet this hostility and meet this hardship? What are we to do in response? The solution is actually the problem inverted here. Again, go outside the camp. Well, to go outside the camp, that means being ostracized from society. That means being excluded. That means going to the place where you didn't really spend, you didn't want to spend much time other than, you know, the disposing of sacrifice. But that's the solution. Christianity calls us to a life outside the camp. It is the action of leaving the camp, the normal boundaries of social and religious life, that we're encouraged to do. There, outside the camp, we suffer with him, bearing his reproach and reviling, verse 13. And so just as Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be better than the wealth that Egypt treasures, again, Hebrews 11, so believers are called to imitate that same resolve. Here, in the context of outside the camp, the reproach of Christ is not only a description of possible hostility or abuse, but it becomes sort of a category that represents disgrace and shame, which result from one's association with Christ outside the camp. To leave the camp, then, for the original hearers, whoever they were, could have meant a number of things. Depending on who they were, an exhortation to leave the fold of Judaism and to endure hostility from placing faith in Jesus. It probably could have meant social exile and deep family rift. It meant turning one's back on everything that he or she knew to be true. And so make no mistake, to leave the camp is to leave the space that has always provided us comfort, always provided us support, meaning, and prosperity. Whatever or wherever that may be for us, wherever our camp may be, we're called to leave it. To leave the camp is to open oneself up for hostility and harsh moments. Moments that force us to look back to the place we have left and wonder, why did I do that? Why didn't I just stay where I was? In this vein, though, the altar of Christ's body suffering outside the camp provides a means of sharing solidarity with him. Just as believers have suffered hostility, abuse, and disgrace, Jesus has also experienced the same. And so it becomes a symbol of what it means to be marginalized and what it means to experience shame. Christ knows what it's like to die among the outskirts of society. Christ knows the place reserved for the unclean. Jesus, the incarnate one, the one who knows human suffering to a degree that even ourselves would never know, is able to sympathize with us and provide aid for believers in a way that we can't even do for ourselves. Because of this altar where his body is, we have hope. And believers have access to this sense of solidarity offered by Christ. looking for a city, verse 14, that we don't see, but that we hope for. Something that is to come and something that will last. And so using this motif, Hebrews envisions the altar as the means by which Christians can make sacrifices to God. Verse 15 and 16, and this is what I was referring to earlier. And he uses this motif, the idea of a priest offering sacrifice, and says, Christians are now priests. They themselves officiate as priests in the image of Jesus. Here, the speaker expands what might be considered a cultic sacrifice by making room for ethical and liturgical expression. That is, for example, we see in the Psalms that when the Psalms writer will use the idea of sacrifice, he doesn't use it necessarily in the sense of offering an animal sacrifice. Priest offering is actually just talking about praise or thanksgiving or some sort of expression of piety. And so Hebrews does the same thing. Through Jesus, believers can offer two types of sacrifice. Number one, in the imitation of Christ, Christians offer the fruit of their lips, verse 15. The sacrifice of praise that results from one's lips can refer to a number of things, whether it's prayer or song, but here it seems to especially concern the confessing of his name, verse 15. Previously, Hebrews identified who Jesus is with the confession that we make. We confess who Jesus is. But second, sacrifice here includes doing good and giving attention to our community, the Christian community. Perhaps fellowship, communion, close association, common life are ideas that are floating around in our mind when we think of fellowship. But basically the focus that the writer says is not to neglect your common life together and all that entails. Again, fellowship is more than just eating a meal. Fellowship involves our common life together. Concern for the community and others has been solicited here in this context by this exhortation. Verse 1, to love brothers and sisters, and verse 2, to even love strangers. Service to God always involves service to others. We think we can love God without loving those around us, and we've missed the point. Christians participate as priests in this way, that they offer sacrifices, the fruit of their lips, and they are concerned with those around them. They take care of each other. They regard each other in higher esteem than themselves. Christ becomes the example of not only what it means to suffer and suffer honorably, but to actively do good and to share. The body of Jesus not only affects this reconciliation, but it also enjoins upon us as participants that we live like him. And so, in conclusion, I really don't know what else to say other than what the writer's already said, that Christian commitment entails, and Christian living entails, that we go outside the camp where Jesus is. And though we may suffer alongside with him, we will also experience that sense of solidarity, that sense of hope. And so I can't think of a better way to really wrap this up other than, again, exhort you to come outside the camp. Again, in your life, wherever you are right now, wherever you are in this moment, you're encouraged to come outside the camp. And so for me, that might mean a number of different things that might mean for you. Again, tomorrow, in your work, in your school, in whatever it is that you do, you may find this exhortation hard, because to come outside the camp means going against the grain. It means leaving whatever the comfortable circumstances of a good life, of a happy life sometimes, of life where everyone likes you, where they appreciate you, where you don't have to live up to certain ideals, or whatever it may entail. Christianity calls us to come outside the camp, where Jesus is, where he has been, and where he will continue to be. Tonight, wherever you are, we would love to help you, talk with you further, pray for you. I'm reminded, especially reading Hebrews, that oftentimes we, you know, don't always get a sense of maybe what it means to be a Christian, but just reading through Hebrews here recently, I found that there are some subtle references even to the baptism in chapter 6 and then in chapter 10. And so this isn't in any way going against what Hebrews says about doing away with old law, doing away with works or anything like that. But this is about a proper response. And to go outside the camp means that we follow Jesus to that degree. And so if we can talk to you further about what it means to become a Christian or pray for you, we'd love to do that for you as we stand and sing together.